Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. As you can see from the board, this morning's lesson is continuing the series on the book of Revelation. And so far in our studies, we have gotten down to chapter 9. And I will say, as far as the series of sevens, we are fast approaching a climax of sorts. In fact, when we get into the opening of the seven, or the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath, in some ways you might find it a little bit anticlimactic, because whereas the seals and the trumpets have lasted a number of chapters, the six of the bowls of wrath happen in a single chapter, and it's very brief. That does not mean that while it might appear anticlimactic in that sense, doesn't mean that that is less severe than what we've been looking at. In fact, as we talked about a little bit more in the last lesson, if you look and try and piece together the different things in there, the first seven, the seven seals, was basically the book of Revelation was describing the building up and the marshaling of evil forces, rather than evil, although that was true, the marshaling up of forces of vengeance against Jerusalem. The second series is a series of trumpets, which we're looking at now, and those serve to say they are announcing the coming judgment is about to be poured out. When we get to the seven bowls of wrath, that is the actual pouring out, the actual execution of vengeance in answer to the prayers of saints. So when we get through those, it moves through those very rapidly. But between now and the pouring out of the wrath, there is another biblical interlude where we'll go over a number of things. And as we study those, I think it will clarify quite a bit about the purpose and the purpose of the book of Revelation, things along those lines. Back to the book of Revelation. As we get in Revelation chapter 9, much of the bowls that we've been, or the trumpets we've been looking at up to this point, have been announcing the coming judgment. And with the sounding of the fifth angel, things begin to change. It's no longer just announcing, but things start to take place. If you recall, when we studied Matthew 24 and looked at that, Jesus said certain things would precede the fall of Jerusalem. Certain things would happen, but they were birth pangs. They weren't the actual fall of Jerusalem, but there were a number of things that precede them. And that's what we're going to be looking at in these last two seals. Now, first thing I want to point out, I want to go back and put in your mind something as well. And I know that, again, may be hard to read as we go through this. I'll read these. But what I want to look at is a particular expression that occurs in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. And that is the expression, this generation. This generation. When Jesus was alive, he was speaking to the Jewish people, and he kept making references to this generation. And that's important that we understand what that's talking about. A lot of people who are doing commentaries on the book of Revelation or on Matthew 24, they look at that and they say, Jesus was talking about the generation that was going to be alive when these things started to take place. But it's very clear that Jesus was not doing that. If you look at the context, he was talking about the people that were alive when Jesus was alive, that generation. And he said a number of things about them. I want to look at a few of these. First of all, in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, Jesus, when the Pharisees and scribes were mocking Jesus, Jesus says, but what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their companions. I'm not going to read the rest of that. For years, I wondered exactly what Jesus was talking about. And I was talking to another preacher friend of mine, and he said, basically, the idea there in that passage is Jesus saying that scribes and the Pharisees who were blaspheming Jesus, who were attacking his teaching, they were like children mocking and taunting oh, we played the flute and you didn't dance, nanner, nanner, nanner. That's the silliness that Jesus was saying. That's the way that generation was acting. That was the way that they were receiving Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said the men of Nineveh who heard Jonah's preaching and repented, they were going to condemn this generation because they repented. This generation would not, and somebody even greater than Jonah was here, of course. Who was doing that? Who was here that Jesus was talking about? Himself. This generation will be judged because they wouldn't receive Jesus. In verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon was here. This generation has Jesus and they just ignore him. But the queen of the south, she came from great distances just to hear about Solomon. This generation has Christ and they could care less. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. This is a significant passage to Matthew, to Revelation chapter 9. So I'll talk about this more in depth in a little bit, but let's read it. Then he goes and Jesus is Matthew 12, 45. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Just keep that in mind. Again, we'll talk about that there. Matthew chapter 23, 26. This is the account just prior to the little apocalypse in chapter 24. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things takes place. And that is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want to emphasize this generation. That's what Jesus was talking about. His generation, the people that were living then. In Mark, and many of these are just parallel accounts, but in Mark, Mark 8:12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Basically, Jesus was saying in that particular case in Galilee, he was saying, they're asking for a sign, but I'm not going to give them a sign. And then he later tells them, except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about the sign that he was going to be giving them. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And finally, in Mark chapter 13, 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Again, that's a parallel account of Matthew 24, where he's saying the destruction of Jerusalem and these events are going to take place in this generation. Luke has the most references to the use of that, and I want to look at those again. Much of these are, again, parallel to Matthew, but in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus said, "What then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" And then he says, they're like children crying out in the marketplace. Again, they're mockers, but this generation. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Luke 11, 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation, the Son of Man, this generation. Luke 11, 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Luke 11, 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 50. This is also a key a verse, but to the whole book of Revelation, not just this particular chapter. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, Jesus said, "The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." Of this generation. He's talking about his people. Luke 11, 51. "The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Clearly, in this passage, Jesus is speaking about the generation that was alive in his lifetime. Luke 17, verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." This is Jesus speaking about himself, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, which was the generation that resurrected Christ. We know the answer to that. That is clearly evident. And then finally, Luke chapter 21 and verse 32. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Now that's the book of Luke. There's no references to that expression in the Gospel of John, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, this is on Pentecost. This is the account where Peter is calling out to the Jews and he convicts them of crucifying Christ, rejecting Christ, asking for a criminal to be given in his stead, and offering up Jesus to be crucified. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostle Peter tells them, and then he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Don't follow the rejection. Don't follow the wickedness. Don't follow the breaking of the covenant. Be saved from this generation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. This doesn't use the expression, but I want you to notice this. Jesus, John wrote in chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Now, a lot of times people will point this out and they apply this to the final coming of Jesus, and they're saying everybody is going to see him. But what is he saying is even those who pierced him are going to see Jesus. This generation is going to witness these things. Now, this last thing, I want you to look at this. In fact, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12 here as we look at this passage. Matthew chapter 12, and beginning in verse 43. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And when he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Notice this last phrase. "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now you look at that and you might get a little bit confused. What is being spoken about here? Well, there's a couple of things. Jesus is using something as an illustration. During Jesus' time, there was demonic possession. That occurred. Those things happened. And the New Testament is clear about that. This wasn't just maladies that people had that they blamed on demons, although that might have been going on in some cases as well. But in the New Testament, there are a number of cases where individuals are specifically said to be possessed by demons. That happened. And part of the work of Jesus, part of the work of his disciples, was casting these demons out, and happened in a number of places. Jesus is describing something that might happen with an individual, but he's using that as an illustration about what's going to happen to this generation. And the illustration, it's pretty clear, but let's go over that. He says, here's a man, and there's a demon in him. And that demon gets cast out. And he goes away and he wanders through desert places and he thinks, I'm going to go back to my home, back to the man that he'd possessed. And when he gets back to the man, he finds it clean, swept, orderly, all taken care of. And then he brings with him seven other spirits. And the end result is worse than the beginning. And then he says, this generation. Now think about this. What had happened in this generation was Jesus, his disciples had gone in there. They were casting out demons. They were preparing the way of the Lord, right? They were clarifying everything, setting up the coming of the gospel. Israel had been cleansed of many demons and things along those lines. But they didn't repent. They didn't change their actions. And Jesus says the end of that is going to be worse than the beginning. That comes to what we're going to be looking about in the fifth seal as we look at that. We'll talk about that more. Now, I want to talk briefly about the events that happened in Jerusalem just before its fall. One of the things that happened was there was a series of procurators, or sometimes we call them governors, like Pilate. He was one of them. Two of these are specifically mentioned in the scripture. Marcus Antonius Felix. You're familiar with Felix. That was one of the governors that Paul had been imprisoned by, and he had Paul in custody. And he was the one that accused Paul of being mad. He was followed by Festus. And again, after Felix left his office, Felix, if I'm not mistaken, I believe Felix was murdered, but we do know Felix in the scriptures, and Porcius Festus, I got that backwards, Festus is the one that was murdered, but we read about Festus in Acts chapter 25, again in the case where Paul is in custody, and they're trying to decide what to do with him. Two governors or procurators who are not mentioned, one is Lucius Albinus, and then the other one is this man. His name was Gessius Florus. These two are not mentioned in Scripture. But both of these individuals were, for lack of a better term, they were agitators of the Jews. They didn't like the Jewish people. The reputation of the Jewish people at this time was growing because Jerusalem was exceedingly wealthy. It was one of the wealthiest cities on the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And because of the wealth of the Jews, they were not liked by the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And Lucius Albinus and Gessius Florus continued to raise taxes ever so steeply on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was given a unique opportunity that no one else in the empire had, and that was they were able to levy their own taxes. That's why publicans were Jewish. They were the Jewish tax collectors for the Romans. And the Romans just kept saying, you know, as wealthy as Jerusalem is, I don't think you're collecting enough taxes. So they just kept raising them. Well, that happened under Albinus. It also happened under Florius. But under Florius, things came to a fever pitch. What Florius did was not only raise the taxes, but he also refused to render justice. There were roving bands all over Jerusalem and around it and things like that, and it was Florus's job to stop those. He was both a governor and also like a police statesman. That was part of the Romans' job, was to stop these things, but the roving bands would pay Florus to look the other way, and he did. Well, finally, what happened in Caesarea, there was a synagogue there, and it was right next to a Gentile factory, and I've forgotten what kind it was, but basically they were right next to each other. And the Jewish people had tried on several occasions to buy that property so that they wouldn't be right next to this Gentile thing, this Gentile business. The owners of the Gentile business thought, no, we're not going to take Jewish money. We're not going to do that. And so then they started harassing the Jews. It got to the point where they got individuals to take birds, and they took them and they offered them as sacrifices on the steps of the Jewish synagogue. To understand that in our days, it was great offense. It was like a cross burning in front of the synagogue. And it was highly illegal. It was illegal certainly under Jewish law, but it was also illegal under Roman law. And the thing about it was, there was a Roman cavalry right in front when this was going on. And the rabbis went out to the Romans and they said, they're breaking the law. Please make them stop, make them stop. And the Romans just refused. Florus refused. Well, eventually what happened was the Jews raised about what was the equivalent of $2 million to pay Florus to stop this harassment. And Florus said, thank you very much for the money, and left town and did not enforce the law. And so the Jews began essentially a rebellion. They began rebelling in Caesarea, and it spread to Jerusalem as well, as far as that goes. It was just about this same time that the Jewish Sicarii, or they were members of the Zealots, they attacked and overcame Masada, the Roman fort had been formerly of Agrippa. The war was starting. It was already beginning, but Jerusalem had not yet been captured. But these were all precursors to the Roman thing. So the appointment of Gessius Florus, where he increased taxation, did not exercise justice. These harassment by the Gentiles on the Jewish people, pillaging of the temple, I forgot to mention that. Not only did Gessius Florus not enforce that, but then he decided, you know, if they've got $2 million, they've got more. And he took Roman troops right into the temple courtyard and stole another $4 million on top of what he had already been given. And so you can see the Jews began revolting at that point. And in fact, Florus was forced out of Jerusalem. But Florus was trying to incite rebellion in the Jews. He hated them. He didn't like them. And he was trying to get them because he knew what the repercussions would be. And so he did all of these things. What also happened at this time, as I mentioned, was the revolt of the Zealots. And so the next thing that happened, when Florus went out, some of the Romans in the city tried to stop it. They were massacred by the Jews, just a small cohort of Romans. And so after a time, the governor or the proconsul of Syria went in. His name was Cestius Gallus. He left Syria and he went in with a larger force of Romans, and they were slaughtered. But something interesting happened. You'll recall when Jesus told the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Cestius Gallus came down, and he did encircle the city. And he started attacking. He didn't know the Jewish laws very well, and he made some mistakes. And a number of his troops were injured, and several of them were completely killed. But they pressed their attack, and they got right up to the gates of Jerusalem. The Romans came up there. When they got up to the gates of the Romans, of Jerusalem, they all put their shields on top of themselves. It was a Roman tactic called the tortoise, the tortoise's back. They'd form a shield like a tank. And then what they were going to do was set fire to the gates and go in through the city. But Cestius Gallus himself was injured. And as a result, the Romans pulled back. And when they pulled back, they fled, they departed. And that gave individuals the opportunity to flee the city. I have not found a specific reference to when the Christians fled the city, but that seems to fit what Jesus was talking about. It was briefly surrounded, and then they backed away, and it was some time before Vespasian, a Roman general, would return with the troops. But that probably was the time that the Christians left Jerusalem at that time. Now we go into the actual passage, and we'll look at this. So go back to chapter 9. We'll read these. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, fall into the earth. Turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. This is a passage that you may be familiar with. Remember I talked about these... demonic possession going on at that time. This is one of those times where Jesus' disciples came back and they were telling, the demons are subject to us, among other things. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Sorry, I turned to chapter 17. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we read, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" We look at this passage and try not to get too distracted with the descriptions of Satan falling from heaven. Jesus is saying this is what's going on. Satan is being cast down by the overcoming of these demons. His power is being overthrown. Now we read about this star falling from heaven to the earth. And then we're told about this star, a key was given to him. Remember in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Jesus had all authority. Satan didn't have the authority to torment. He didn't have the authority to possess. He didn't have the authority to do anything at this time because Jesus had all authority. Something interesting I noticed during the study that I'd never noticed before. I don't remember anybody mentioning this. But when you go through the New Testament and you look at the idea of demon possession, it's mentioned frequently in the Gospels. You see that in a number of places. In Acts, I know of only one case where it describes somebody, and it doesn't use the term demon-possessed, but that was where this slave had a spirit of divination. But it's hardly at all mentioned after Pentecost. It's hardly ever mentioned demon possession. There is miracles and things where individuals were healed and things, but there's at that time they're just simply described as maladies, as issues, not as demon possession as it was often during the Gospels. And in fact, the word demon, I think, doesn't occur anywhere in Paul's writings or the other general epistles. And demons plural is only mentioned a few times, and primarily when it's mentioned, it's saying these idols are demons and their doctrines are the doctrines of demons and things like that, but not mentioned as possessing them. It's like during the Gospels, Jerusalem, if not the world, was cleansed of all of these demons. And now we read that a key was given to the star that fell from heaven. And what happens? Out of the abyss. The abyss is used in a lot of passages in the Bible, but essentially the idea being brought there was the place of the dead, the place of hell, the place that Satan is going to be sent. Out of this comes all of these locusts. and these locusts go out and they harm men. But they only harm the men who do not have the seal of God. If you'll recall in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 and 8, when the four horsemen came out, when they were preparing to battle, they're told, wait, don't do anything yet until we've sealed the saints of God. And so an angel goes out and he places a seal on all their foreheads. And now we're being told when these demons come out of the abyss, they do not hurt anyone who has the seal of God. They're only allowed to hurt the ones who do not have the seal of God. And then we're told that they would seek death. In Luke chapter 23 and 30 and other passages, Jesus specifically says that during these times, when all of this is going to place, men will seek death. They'll call on the mountains, fall on us, and things along those. They're seeking death, but they're not going to receive it. And then we see the appearance of the locusts, and they're described in very, very dramatic fashion. But look and see how they're described in verse 9 of Revelation 9. Then they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. The power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angels of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. Notice this, one woe is past. Still, two more woes are coming after these things. Now, one of the interesting things about what happened in Jerusalem was before the Romans got there, and Vespasian actually even told his son when they encircled the city, Titus was a young man. He was a general, but he was a young man, and he wanted to just rush into Jerusalem, and Vespasian says, no, just let them stew for a while, and they'll destroy themselves. And that's exactly what happened. The siege had not yet started, but in Jerusalem, for lack of another description, we'll just say absolute madness was setting in. They had started a rebellion. The Jewish Sanhedrin established a republic there in opposition to Rome. Different parties were fighting in the city. They were fighting amongst each other. Even before the Romans were there, one of the individuals, one of the parties, went up in attacking the zealots who had taken possession of the Temple Mount. They went up there and they destroyed the food grain supply, set it on fire while they were in fighting. So all of the grain that they had set up in case of a siege was destroyed. But I want to read, this is a passage from Josephus, and I want to read this passage. Let's see. For 5 days the Romans pressed their attacks on all sides, but made no progress. On the sixth, Cestius led a large force of picked men with their archers to assault on the north side of the temple. The Jews from the roof of the portico resisted the attack and repeatedly drove back those who reached the wall, but at length, overwhelmed by the hail of missiles, gave way. This is Cestius, the governor from Syria. The front rank of the Romans then planted their bucklers on, till they formed a protective covering known as the tortoise, and from which the missiles glanced off harmlessly, while the soldiers undermined the wall and prepared to set fire to the gate of the Temple Mount. Utter panic now seized the insurgents, and many now began to run from the city, believing that it would fall any minute. The people thereupon took heart, and the more the wretches, that's the zealots, gave ground, the nearer did the former advance to open the gates and welcome Cestius as a benefactor. Then at the very moment when complete victory was within his grasp, Cestius suddenly and inexplicably withdrew his forces, encouraged the Jews, pursued the retreating soldiers, and attacked them, inflicting heavy casualties. Gayla Cornfield comments that Cestius failure transformed the revolt against Rome into a real war. A success so unexpected and sensational had naturally strengthened the hands of the war party. The majority of the opponents to the revolt found themselves in a minority and tended to ally themselves with the winning zealots, even though they did not believe that victory was possible. Nevertheless, although they did not proclaim themselves openly, they thought it more advisable to give the appearance of approval for the fear of losing control over the people as a whole. Thus, high priestly circles, moderates, although notorious in their allegiance to the side of peace, decided to assume the direction of the war, which now was considered inevitable. The respite gained by the Jews after Cestius's retreat to Syria was exploited to organize a national defense. What Josephus is recording here is after the Syrian governor withdrew, then it became an organized war, and that's generally cited as the point where the Roman war began. What was going on, though, at the time where the zealots and other bandits within Jerusalem were walking around doing crazy things no one can really understand, but some of them were dressing up with like women. They were dressing like women. They were putting on cologne and things like women, and then they'd walk around, and when somebody would approach them, they'd just stab them and rob them. It was sheer madness, and I believe that's connected to the idea of the demonic repossession of Jerusalem in connection with these things. But when you look at the appearance of the locust as described, it doesn't sound like actual locusts. It sounds like warriors. It sounds like cavalrymen. It sounds like soldiers, the way they're dressed and things like that. So while it's described as coming out like locusts, the description of them actually describes invading armies. And their king was Apollyon, not the king of the armies, but the king that released the demons on Jerusalem. And then we're told the first woe is past. Remember in our last lesson, there's three woes. This is the first woe. And these were all precursors to the fall of Jerusalem. Finally, the sixth trumpet. He heard a voice from the altar. I've mentioned several times as we go through this that often the meaning, the purpose of Revelation is misunderstood. People think, if they understand or think that you're saying that Revelation was about the fall of Jerusalem, they think that we're saying the book of Revelation was written to tell everybody, get out of Jerusalem. That's not what it was written for. It was written to tell Christians who were being persecuted, vengeance is coming. God is going to avenge the persecution that you've been receiving. Romans chapter 12, in that passage, Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, the Jewish Christians in particular, but Christians generally, were being told the persecution that has been meted out against you is going to come to an end, it's going to be finished, and it's taking place now. John says, I heard a voice from the altar. Remember the souls underneath the altar crying out for God, how long, how long? And he hears a voice coming from the altar, and he's being told, release the four angels. What four angels? Well, back in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen. They're brought out. They're standing on the river Euphrates, and they're said, hold, don't go forth. Remember, that was just the marshaling. They hadn't attacked yet. The trumpets are saying these things are about to take place. Now we're being told, let them go. The people of God have been sealed. The time has come. Let them go. And so they're about to be released from the great river Euphrates. Without going into great detail of it, most of Israel's enemies came from the north, from Asia, from Babylon, from all of those areas, and they would come north, and they often had to cross the river Euphrates. That was the northern boundary of biblical Israel. And then in verse 17, we read, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So once again, what we find being described here isn't the total destruction of Jerusalem. That hasn't started yet. These are the precursors to the invasion. And he says a third of mankind was killed. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads with which they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What was going on is, once again, Jerusalem was given the opportunity to repent, and they simply would not. They had not only crucified Christ, but they were attacking his followers. And with every opportunity, they're given the opportunity, with every action, they're given the opportunity for repentance, but they would not. They would not repent, and so the fate of the city was sealed. Out of their mouth proceed these things. These were the things that were going to go to them. I'm not going to turn there and read it. We've read it several times so far during the lessons. But these men, the rest of the men, did not repent. And if you look at Leviticus 26, verses 18, 21, 24, 20, and 28, that's that passage where Moses is describing what's going to happen if you violate the covenant. I'm going to punish you seven times. And if you don't repent, I'm going to punish you seven more times. And if you don't repent, I'm going to punish you seven more times. And if you don't repent, I'm going to punish you seven more times. Over and over again, he reminds them, you're going to give the opportunity, and you're going to have the opportunity to repent. And if you don't, I'm going to punish you more and more. And that's basically what's being described in here. So to summarize the fifth and the sixth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is the events leading up to the incitement of war in Jerusalem. And the sixth trumpet is basically the announcement is it's begun. The war is happening. And again, as I mentioned, most historians date the fall, the war of Jerusalem beginning with that invasion by Cestius, Cestius Florus. So far, everything we're seeing here is consistent with what we've been talking about, the violation of the covenant, the punishment by God. It's happening. And now we're getting to, before the seventh trumpet is revealed, we'll go through an interlude. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, then the four bowls of wrath are poured out. That is the actual destruction. I started to say decimation, but it was more than a decimation. It was an absolute destruction of Jerusalem and its residents. And we haven't got to that, but we'll get that as we get into the book. Hard to believe, but we're almost halfway through the book of Revelation. And as we get into the latter parts of the book, I think you will be fascinated. Appreciate your attention during the lesson. I want to just finish with a brief invitation. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, one thing you can learn from Revelation, and that is that God is in charge of vengeance, and He does not. He makes it's a serious thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we urge you to be obedient to Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Him this morning before this company and then be baptized so your sins can be washed away and then follow Him. If you're a child of God, you've done those things, but you know you're not living as you should, then we urge you, repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. If we can help you in that regard, we urge you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.